And now let's go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and today we're working with verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, 12 through 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for your ministry amongst us already, how you are at work. We pray, Father, that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be receptive, that we'd be mindful to be obedient to you. Pray for Pastor D and those who are helping him. We ask your anointing upon them as well as they minister to our children. And we pray, Father, that in everything that is said and done, that you would be glorified. We find ourselves being drawn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a little bit of context. I know it seems like every week we kind of go back and rebuild some context as we move forward in Romans. But basically that's because Paul's writing is so tight-knit. And anytime you jump in at one place, you're just jumping in of kind of the middle where he's been building to get to the point that he's at. And so we won't redo the whole context, but just kind of a reminder that once we got into chapter 8, he's begun to emphasize that in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, that we're not under any kind of judgment so long as we are in Christ. You'll recall that he talked in chapter 7 about the law, and even going back further into chapter 5, he mentioned the law. And basically what he says about the Old Testament law is that while the law tells us how to live, the law doesn't empower us to live that way. And so the law is kind of this gift that shows us how we're supposed to live, what God expects of us in terms of our worship to God, in terms of our relationships with each other. So the law is this good thing that teaches us how to live, but the problem is it offers no power to us. And in fact, what the law ends up doing is showing us how sinful we are. And so we end up under condemnation by the law, that this thing that was good, that is reveals to us God's character, God's heart, and how we are to live, was actually powerless to enable us to live that way. And so it kind of turns back on us because of sin, and it becomes condemnation. And so that anytime we hear the law, anytime we think about the law, we find ourselves under judgment, under condemnation, kind of like God frowning upon us. And then with that comes fear, because now we know that we don't meet God's standards, and we find that we're afraid to look at God. We find that we're afraid to face God. And so we end up sometimes even running further from God because of that fear and because of that condemnation. And we know that the law ultimately sentenced us to death. And that's the very thing that sin wants to accomplish, is our deaths. And so sin will threaten us with death, but then when we try to run from that, we find that sin has us making all kinds of compromises to where we end up being under the judgment of the law, under the condemnation, and the sentence is death. And so Paul kind of went through all of that, and now he's kind of celebrating, but in Christ Jesus, when we have been baptized into Christ, into his death, and we've been buried with him, and we've been brought up so that we can walk, we can live in newness of life, that we no longer have to fear condemnation. That as we place our faith in Christ and as we identify with Christ, we are no longer condemned. I probably need to just pause for a moment and make sure that we understand that he says that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think sometimes we end up kind of reading this and we forget that latter part, and we just want to say there's now no condemnation. that everything goes and everything is fine. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who've been baptized into Christ, those who are living in Christ, walking in Christ, and Christ walking and dwelling within them. And we saw how Paul kind of moves into this in language, that we're in Christ and Christ in us, that we're in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us. And so we don't live according to the flesh, or we don't live according to the sinful nature, or if I could paraphrase it, we don't live according to the old Adam, that we're in Christ, not in Adam. And while we still face death, and while we're still fallen, and while we're still broken, and while that affects us in every kind of way, yet we're not in Adam, we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. That he comes to make his home within us, in terms of how the Gospel of John puts it. And so we have this kind of mutual indwelling going on. That just as Jesus was in the Father and the Father is in Jesus, so Paul understands this in terms of the life of the Christian. And so that we're in Christ and Christ is in us. We're in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us. We kind of joked about this last week in terms of every now and then I eat salad and enjoy it. Why? Well, because of Vonda. She's in me. I can't get her out of me. And it impacts the way I live. And we joked last week how every now and then Vonda makes a pun, and the first words out of her mouth after she realizes she made a pun is that she's been married to me too long. That I've kind of gotten into her head. And the way that she uses language even. And so... that's just kind of a funny, humorous illustration of this kind of mutual indwelling. That our lives are so wrapped up in Christ that we can speak of Christ being in us, because everything that we do, it's Christ-centered. And that we are in Christ and Christ in us, that our identity is in Christ and not someplace else. And that when we turn to Christ, that we receive his Spirit. And so his Spirit is what actually empowers us to live new lives. And that's where I want to jump in today. If you look with me at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature, to the flesh, to the old Adam, to live according to it. An obligation. I don't know what you think of when you think of obligations. Sometimes we'll use the phrase, can't be there, I have a family obligation. And usually when we say that phrase, that I have a family obligation, it means the family's doing something, and that because I'm part of that family, I'm expected to be there and I cannot get out of it. Maybe you don't want to get out of it, but even if you did want to get out of it, you still got to be there because you're part of the family, and so it's an obligation. You got to show up, you got to be present, you got to be there. Sometimes we'll talk about a work obligation, that because you hold this job, because you're part of that company or part of that workforce or whatever, you have an obligation, you got to show up. Maybe you don't want to show up, but you got to show up because you're part of that, you belong to it. And to belong is to be obligated. At my job at Point Loma, I'm in kind of unique position. I'm a part-time professor, which means I'm obligated to teach, I'm obligated to interact with students, I'm obligated to be prepared, I'm obligated to grade, but I'm not obligated to be at faculty meetings. So I don't go, because I'm not obligated. So even though I'm there, and I suppose some of those meetings I could show up to if I wanted to show up to, but at the same time, I'm not obligated. It's not kind of part of my belonging. And what Paul is saying here is that we have an obligation as believers who are in Christ and the Spirit dwells within us. We have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh. It's not to old Adam. It's not to our sinful nature. So do you hear what he's saying? If I'm not obligated to the flesh, if I'm not obligated to old Adam, then I don't have to serve him. I don't have to sin. That's kind of mind-blowing. I think sometimes we feel like that because we're human, we're obligated to sin. And I don't know, it's kind of a weird way to think about it, but you know how you're obligated to some things and so you just got to check the box and get that out of the way so you can go on with your day? You know, so, I mean, I don't know, maybe you feel this way at some point, but you're obligated to call somebody. And so you just make that call so you can check that off your list and you're done and you've got it out of the way and you got the rest of the day and you got your obligation done. Sometimes I think we might treat sin that way. Well, I'm human. I'm obligated to sin. So I might as well get my sin done for the day and then get on with the day. I mean, I'm going to do it. Why not do it the first thing? I mean, I know I'm just kind of making fun of it, but sometimes I think that's how we really kind of think, that we're actually obligated to sin. And you can fill in the blank in terms of what your sin is. Well, you know, I'm obligated to tell a lie today, so I might as well tell my lie this morning and get it out of the way. You know, or I'm obligated to, I don't know, I'm obligated to cheat today. And so I might as well get my cheating done and get on with it. And you can fill in the blank, whatever your temptation might be, but I think sometimes we are so locked in to thinking that we're obligated to sin. We may not say it that way, but we end up acting that way. We end up functioning that way. That, well, I'm just human, I'm obligated to sin. And you hear what Paul's saying, right? That we are not under obligation to the old Adam. We're not under obligation to the sinful nature. We're not under obligation to commit sin. Don't have to. So whenever we commit sin, it's almost like me going to a faculty meeting. I'm just volunteering. I'm not obligated. Just volunteering to sin. Don't have to be there. Don't have to do that. Not obligated to do that. Just volunteering to sin. And Paul's saying, no. That's not our obligation. And so we shouldn't be doing that. That what we're actually obligated to is to live life in the Spirit. That we don't belong to old Adam. We belong to new Christ. And in belonging to Christ, then we have the Spirit, and we're under obligation to the Spirit, not to the old life, not to old Adam, not to the flesh, but we're under obligation to the Spirit because that's who we belong to. See, your obligations tie into who you belong to. And so that's why we usually describe our obligations in terms of family obligations. I belong to the family. In terms of work obligations, I belong to that work. In terms of whatever obligations you might have, sometimes you might play on a sports team and you're obligated to kind of show up and be there and participate. Okay, and so obligation has to do with not simply the things that you have to do, but the things you have to do because of who or what you belong to. And so he's saying, hey, you don't belong to the old Adam anymore. You don't belong to the flesh anymore. You don't belong to sin anymore. So don't carry out life like you're obligated, because you're not. And in fact, we belong to Christ, and so there's an obligation to live life in the Spirit. Now, if we go a little bit further into this, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, according to the flesh, according to old Adam, you will die. And we've talked about this before. The wages of sin is death. And so no matter who you are, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, if we start engaging and sinful behavior, if we start living life like we're obligated to sin, then that's going to produce death within us. And it, I mean, sin just always pays death. I mean, what is it? An equal opportunity employer? That it pays everybody the same. And no matter where you're at, when we begin this behavior of sinning, of carrying out obligations to the flesh, even though we don't belong to the flesh, but we live like it, that's going to bring death to us. It's going to be self-destructive. It's going to result in death. And it's going to bring death to a lot of things. We're not obligated to it. And so don't continue to live that way, because that way pays death. But look at the second part of the verse. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds, the practices of the body. And here he's kind of talking the old life that we live out in this world. If you put to death the misdeeds, the practices of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now there's two major things to pick up on in that verse. The first one is, how do you put to death the deeds of the body? How do you put to death? How do you quit doing, you know, those old things? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to actually change. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to do right by each other. And we're enabled to do right by God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to put to death, stop doing the old deeds. And the tenses that are used here are kind of they're present tenses. That doesn't just mean happening now. It also implies happening continuously. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, we keep on putting to death the misdeeds, the practices of the old life. And so typically it's not that you're simply one and done. Because what we've seen is that sin does have kind of this sense of an indwelling presence. Those habits kind of run deep within us. And so daily, well, Jesus puts it this way, you take up your cross daily and follow me. Paul puts it this way, that he doesn't use the word daily, but by present tense, he's basically implying daily. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, we continue to put to death the deeds of the old life. So, side note. If all of a sudden you discover you're still tempted in an area that you thought you were over and done with, that just means you keep on putting it to death. Doesn't mean that you failed. Doesn't mean that you're not a child of God. Doesn't mean that what happened before wasn't real. It just means that that's the Christian life. That Satan keeps on attacking. The enemy keeps coming at. The habits of sin don't disappear easily. And so Paul uses this kind of continuous language that we continue to put to death the misdeeds of the body, the misdeeds of kind of the old life and every aspect of that old life. And how do we do it? We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we don't have that power in and of ourselves. But as we cry out to God, as we ask God for help to change, then what we discover is that God gives us the power through His Holy Spirit to enact those changes. And to put to death that habit for today. And to realize, I'm not obligated to do that, so I'm not going to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not obligated to get high today, and so by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to get high. I'm not obligated to lie today, and so by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to lie. Do you get it? The law doesn't have that kind of power. But the Holy Spirit actually empowers us, as the Spirit dwells within us, to put to death the ways, the practices of the old life, so that we really do walk a new life. And then did you get the language here? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, the language here is a little bit tricky. Some translations, I think, do better than other translations. But whenever you see where Paul refers to believers as being sons of God, we have to kind of make a note to ourselves that he's in a patriarchal culture. And so the significance of him talking about sons and sonship is that as a son, that means you have a place in the inheritance. That the inheritance that's going to be passed down, you have a share in it. And so he will, in Galatians, he'll talk about how in Christ there's neither male nor female, but he'll say that at the same time that he says you're all sons of God. Okay, and so what he's getting at is that in Christ, females are not kind of second class or left out of the inheritance. And so male and female, you're all sons of God in terms of having a place in the family to where you receive the inheritance of the kingdom. And so he says that those who walk by the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit, it's evident that they're the sons of God, that they have a share in what God is doing and the kingdom that God is bringing. Now, the next verse, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of, and the NIV says sonship, but the Greek word that Paul uses is the word adoption. But you received the spirit of adoption, and by him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. I think we understand the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear is kind of back, old Adam, under the law, to where the law shows us what we're supposed to do, but doesn't empower us to do it, and just condemns us. And so when it comes to God, we have nothing but fear. And this is not the kind of healthy fear that we read about in the Old Testament, where in Proverbs, where it talks about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, where Abraham feared God. Now, this kind of fear is kind of this negative fear. In the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's giving God respect. That's giving God God's due place. That's holding God in awe. That's a word for reverence. But the language that he's using here in terms of fear is we had this spirit of fear to where we're afraid of God. We didn't think God was good, that we thought God was just out to get us and attack us and to condemn us. And he's saying, that's not the spirit that you've received, but you've received the spirit of adoption. And by the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, adoption is a word that only Paul uses in the New Testament. And as Paul uses the word, it's a word that's used in kind of the Greco-Roman world. And so his audience would be very familiar with this word. And there are kind of four elements to this word that are worth pausing over. The first thing that happens with adoption is that you have a new identity because of a new belonging. And so like everything changes for someone who's adopted into a family, because now they leave one context and they belong to a new family, a new context. And so within that belonging, there's a new sense of identity. And again, I can't get away from this in terms of how the biblical writers think. But our identity is really shaped by our belonging. And it's like there's no such thing as this kind of independent I that doesn't belong to anybody or anywhere. No, we're pretty much defined by who we belong to, by what we belong to. And so the person who is adopted into a new family, that's a radical change in terms of their belongingness. And so this whole new identity begins to develop because they belong to a whole new family. Second aspect, in their world, when somebody was adopted into a new family, and we're not just talking children, you could have adults that are adopted into a new family, then when somebody was adopted into a new family, all their previous debts were canceled. So whatever you owed, whoever you owed, when you're taken into that new family, those debts go away. They're canceled because you belong in a new place. You belong to a new family. One of the ways that people were indebted was slavery. That they might be so indebted to somebody that the only way they're able to kind of pay their debt is to sell themselves as a slave and kind of spend the rest of their lives working in that household as a slave. Well, if you're adopted, that debt's canceled. And if that family that you're enslavement to is the family that adopts you, then it's not simply that you're set free to go find a place to belong, but that you're embraced as belonging and all debt is canceled. And so the adoption, a new belonging, and with that new belonging, there's canceled debt. And now this other component, the third component, is that in the Greco-Roman world, when somebody was adopted into a family, they were every bit as important as biological children. That they were so adopted in that they weren't seen as second-rate kids. They were so adopted in that they had all of the rights and privileges, if you will, of the quote-unquote natural-born children. They were full-fledged members of the family. Now, oh, that's the adopted one. He's got to eat at the end of the table. Or, oh, that's the adopted one. They have to still, you know, do all the dishes. No, if you were adopted into a family, then you had equal standing with all of your quote-unquote natural-born, biologically-born siblings. Equal standing, equal importance, not lesser. And then the fourth component is that you were so equal that when it came to the inheritance, you had equal share in it. And again, I know that blended families can get pretty messy, and where there's adoptions in families, that can get pretty messy. And one of the places where the messiness shows up is when, you know, a patriarch or a matriarch of the family dies. And now you got siblings kind of fighting over the inheritance. And those who are, quote unquote, naturally born or biologically sons and daughters typically end up feeling like they should have, you know, more clout than those who might have been adopted in. Whether it's adopted in through a blended marriage, whether it's adopted in through just regular adoption. And in the Greco-Roman world, with this understanding of adoption, it didn't work that way. That in the Greco-Roman world, where Paul's pulling this metaphor from, that if you were adopted into a family, not only did you have equal standing with the brothers and sisters while the father was alive, but you also had equal standing with the brothers and the sisters when the father passed. And you had an equal claim on the inheritance. You're so adopted in, Paul says, that you don't have to live in fear of the father. You're so adopted in that you can cry out to the father, Abba. Abba, Father. That's the language that Jesus used when he prayed. He called God Abba Father. His fellow Jews, the Pharisees in particular, they kind of ridiculed him for that. Who are you to be calling God Abba? When Jesus taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray what? Our Father. And to be honest with you, I'm a little uncomfortable at times. Because when Jesus calls God Abba, It's kind of like calling God dad. And some would even say daddy. That through his spirit, we are so adopted into the family that when we cry out to God, we can just cry out, dad, daddy, help me. Help me to do right. Help me to know what to do. Help me to figure out how to go. That the relationship is that personal. And I think sometimes we have that when we use the father language, in our language, it's kind of more formal language. Like I could probably count on my hand the number of times that both John Mark and Rachel, well, Tasha and Rebecca, have called me father. Like if they come to me and say father, I'm immediately wondering what's up. Okay, but they normally just call me dad. Okay, and it's kind of personal. It's very relational. It's close. And that's how Jesus prayed to God, dad or daddy. And I think sometimes we need to remind ourselves that when we are calling on God, yes, we use the term father out of respect, but that respect should never communicate distance. So that our father is dad. And when we cry out, and I've heard some people open their prayers this way, you know, our daddy in heaven. And I'm not quite ready to go there yet. I'm probably just too old and not good enough at change. But that catches the point. That when we've received the Spirit, when we are in Christ, we become part of the family. We are adopted into it. And we are so adopted in that we have a whole new belonging. That we don't belong to old Adam and that family. We belong to this new family that God has created in Christ. And that we have this new identity. And in receiving this new identity, we get a new name. And so instead of whatever our old name was, whether our old name is Adam Greed, or our old name is Adam Cheat, or our old name is whatever, in Christ we get a new name. And all the debt is canceled because we belong to this new family. And we have equal standing. And we can call out on the Father in the very same language that our brother Jesus used. Yes, he is our Savior and he is our Lord, but he's also our brother. And Paul is saying that through the Spirit, we are so adopted in that when it comes to talking to God the Father, we can use the same terminology that Jesus used because we can have that kind of closeness. And so we cry out, Dad, help me. Dad, guide me. Dad, see me through this. Dad, thank you for how you've come alongside, for how you've opened a way, for how you've encouraged. But we can be that close to God to where it's a dad relationship in the best of ways. Because His Spirit dwells within us and enables us to call out that way. Look with me a little further. You receive the Spirit of adoption, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are indeed in the family, that we are indeed children of God. Sometimes we need reminded of that. Sometimes that's the thing that the enemy will throw at us. That what happened to you, that wasn't real. You're not really in the family. Maybe somebody else is in the family, but not you. Nobody like you could ever be in that family. I mean, you can just kind of hear the different ways that the enemy would attack and try to get us to question our place in the family. And what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit himself will testify to our spirits that no, we're in the family. That we really are children of God. That we really can call God Dad. And you know the thing about being able to call Dad is that that means you have 24/7 access to God. That no matter when you call, you can call. And you don't have to worry about whether it's convenient or inconvenient. You can call. That's just how it is. And the Spirit bears witness. And maybe there's a few ways to talk about this witness bearing. And so one way that the Spirit bears witness is just kind of this inner testimony to our heart, to our soul, that you've been changed, that you belong to the family, that you're a child of God. And that testimony can come to us at kind of different times along the way. It can come to us at our baptism, and we come up out of the water, and yeah, the church is there welcoming us into the family of God, but inside we know that the Holy Spirit, God has done a work in our lives, and that we got new lives, we're born again, we're children of God. So sometimes it's kind of this direct testimony. And sometimes we can be going through stuff, but the Spirit speaks to our hearts and lets us know, hey, you're mine, I got you, you're in the family, child of God. Sometimes the way the testimony works is through the fruit of the Spirit. That we might be going through a time where we're having a hard time kind of, if you will, hearing the Holy Spirit. Well, what you can do is you can kind of step back and look at the fruit in your life. And so what kind of fruit is my life bearing? And so the fruit of the Spirit becomes the Spirit's testimony that we're children of God. And so if my life, within my life, there is this joy, this peace, this faithfulness, this gentleness, this goodness, then in some sense that becomes evidence, if you will, of the Spirit's testimony that I'm a child of God. And then just a third place where we can receive this testimony of the Holy Spirit that we're children of God is through our brothers and sisters. And so there may be times when we have a hard time seeing what God is doing in our lives. There may be times when we have a hard time kind of hearing the testimony of the Holy Spirit directly in our hearts. There may be times when we're not really seeing the fruit like we would like to see it. And sometimes in the midst of those times, God will actually send somebody our way to remind us, hey, you're a child of God. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us through that person that we belong to the family, that we're children of God, that we've been born again. And those who have the Spirit, those who are in the family, did you catch the language? We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. So that when God's kingdom comes in its fullness and God sets everything right, when Christ returns and reigns over the earth, we have a share in that. And sometimes it's even stated that we will reign with Christ. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't know whether to picture that as where Christ is on a big throne and we're part of his cabinet. I don't know how to picture that. But to where Christ is reigning and we reign with Christ, and maybe part of that is just kind of a recognition that when Christ returns, the world is going to see that they were wrong about Christ. That he was victorious when they all thought he was defeated. And maybe part of what it means to be reigned with Christ is that the world will recognize that we were right for walking with Christ, for following Christ, for being sold out to Christ, instead of living self-centered or world-centered. Sometimes the world can dismiss Christians, believers, as simply being losers. And that can be tough, to live in a world where you just feel like everybody sees you as a loser. But if we're co-heirs with Christ, who was seen as maybe the biggest loser, and Christ reigns, and we're co-heirs, then one day when Christ returns and it's confessed that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it'll also be confessed that we did right by following Christ. And then we actually won instead of lost. And so I can't help but think of the line in Revelation, to the one who overcomes, to the one who is victorious. It's going to look like defeat. It's going to look like, and it might just be death. But to the one who overcomes, there is this promise of life. The last verse of our passage here. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. He's on the loose. Sorry. If indeed we share in his sufferings. Just three dimensions of this sharing in his sufferings. I think one dimension of it is that sharing in his sufferings, Jesus bore the cross. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him daily. And so part of the suffering that we bear is putting to death the deeds of the old life. And that can be painful. Putting to death the old habits of sin can be painful. It can be challenging. There's power to do it, but just because there's power to do it doesn't mean it's going to be pleasurable. That just because there's power to do it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And so to participate in the sufferings of Christ means that we're going to be sold out to God in the same way that Jesus was sold out to God, and you know that cost him his life. And so if we're going to participate in the sufferings of Christ, at least at one level, what that means is that we're going to take up our cross, and that means self-denial. That means that we are going to put to death the deeds of the old life, day by day by day, to where we are totally surrendered no matter the cost, no matter the pain, no matter the difficulty, no matter the challenge. There's power to do it, but it might not be easy. But there's still power. And we're not obligated to the old life. So if we do that, then we have this assurance that yes, we will also participate in the resurrection and reign with him. Second component in terms of participating in the sufferings of Christ. Dealing with rejection. Dealing with persecution. Dealing with attack. That when we participate in the sufferings of Christ, then we also see Jesus facing persecution for his walk with the Lord. And we see Paul time and again persecuted because of his walk with the Lord. And we see various churches across the pages of the New Testament where they go through times of persecution, but they stay faithful to the Lord. That's part of what it means to participate in the sufferings of Christ, that we begin to experience the rejection and the persecution that comes with being in Christ. So that's just a little bit different than having to kind of the painful work of changing my life to now kind of the outside force, if you will, of feeling like, wow, there's a lot of people, a lot of institutions, a lot of things that are against me because I'm following Jesus. It's participating in the sufferings. And to where we're going to have the same attitude of Christ, we're going to pray for them. And Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Third aspect. It was a lot louder than it was fast, in case you were wondering. The third one is that to participate in the sufferings of Christ is we have Christ's heart for people. That Christ hurt for others. And when we participate in the sufferings of Christ, Christ does that kind of work in our lives to where we hurt for others. We hurt for others who are broken. We hurt for others who are lost. We hurt for others who are struggling. We kind of have Christ's heart for them. And as we keep in step with the Spirit does such a work within us. We become so part of the family that we become more and more like our Savior and Lord. We become more and more like our firstborn brother. And we participate in his sufferings that we may share in his glory. That we have a share in the family inheritance. That we participate, we have a share in his resurrection. So as I think about kind of the stuff today, new family, new obligation, new belonging, new power, new relationship with God, instead of living in fear, this personal relationship where we cry out, Abba, Father, Dad, and we cry out, I think, for power to meet our new family obligations. Dad, help me to live in such a way that I bring honor to the family, that I bring honor to your name as Father. Can't do that on our own. But if we're part of the new family, every family has its obligations. But the good news here is that we can cry out to the Father, Abba, Father, Dad, grant me your Spirit more and more so that I can joyfully meet the family obligations. And then I can participate in the sufferings of Christ and I can become more and more like my brother Savior. And to where I put to death the old life daily. And to where I hold up under persecution. And to where I actually begin to have your heart for those who are lost and who don't know you and who are going through stuff. Abba, Father, help me to really assimilate into this family. And so that the family ways become my ways. The Jesus ways becomes my ways. Help me. The Lord wants to hear those prayers. The Lord wants to answer those prayers. Just two more thoughts. Maybe three. So one, I can't go past you without asking the question. Have you been adopted? Have you been adopted into the family? To where the Spirit's bearing witness to your spirit? To where the evidence is in your living? That you're a child of God now? I know in popular vernacular, we think everybody's a child of God. But that's not so in biblical faith. In biblical faith, you have to be adopted into the family, not just created. And so the way that we are adopted into the family is through Jesus. And that baptism that Paul talks about, that's kind of an initiation into the family. And so just a question, have you been adopted into the family? Because the Father wants you to join the family. And the Father has made provision for you to be in the family. If you think about it with adoption, the papers are all there. Just have to join. Just have to receive Jesus. So that's one thing I think about. Have you been adopted in? The second thing I think about is in the Gospel of John, where we also saw this kind of children of God language, and where we get Jesus, that Father-Son language, especially with Jesus and the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. Well, when When Jesus finds disciples and invites them to kind of join the family and to come into the fellowship that he has with the Father and the Son, one of the things that happens repeatedly is that they go and find somebody else to bring them in. So Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon, who becomes Peter. Philip goes and finds his friend Nathanael and starts telling him about Jesus. The woman at the well in chapter 4 of John, she goes and finds her whole village and tells them about Jesus. I think I found the Messiah. And so it seems to me that if we're adopted into this family, then one of the things that's going to begin to happen to us is that we really want to find others to bring into the family as well. And so maybe this is an area of kind of quote-unquote family obligations where maybe you're realizing, wow, I need more help there. You know, Dad, Father, help me to have that same kind of spirit of what we saw with Andrew and with Philip and with the woman at the well, to where now that I'm in the family, I want to tell someone else that they can be in the family. And I want to invite them to come and to join the family, because our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So maybe that's where we need to pray and ask for help. You know, Abba Father, help me to invite others into the family. And then maybe just a third part. Abba Father, help me to meet my family obligations. Help me to put to death the misdeeds of the old life and to really live new. And give me the assurance that you're working in me to do that. Help me by your spirit. Can't be a good family member by your own strength, but help me by your spirit to meet the family obligations of living true to Jesus. So I'd like for us to close with a moment of prayer. If you want, you can come and kneel at the altar and pray. You can pray right where you're at. But I'd like for us to spend a few moments in prayer, and then I'll come and invite you to receive communion. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have been at work in our midst today, and we thank you for that. Whoever might be here thinking about joining the family, pray that by your Spirit you would move them, persuade them to say yes, to accept the invitation to be adopted, to be born anew, to belong to you, Jesus, and your family, and to leave the old Adam. Give them grace, give them courage, give them assurance, welcome them in, we pray. And then, Lord, for those who are feeling the burden to realize it's your desire to have others in the family, and realizing the need that if we're going to be faithful brothers and sisters, if we're going to meet family obligations, that one of those obligations, so to speak, is to invite others to join. We pray, Father, that you would give us the strength, the compassion, the wisdom, the discernment, the courage, the joy to invite others in, so that that inviting just becomes part of our family habits. And then, Lord, we pray that you would help us to meet all the obligations of the family, to where we would love deeply, that we would wholeheartedly trust you, to where we would put to death the deeds of the old life, and that by your Spirit we would really live a new life. Lord, you know each and every one of us. You know where we're at and what we need, and we cry out to you. We cry out to you, Abba Father, to give us everything that we need, do everything that needs to take place within us, that we can be good family. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of the reasons why we take communion week in and week out is it's just our confession that we need Jesus. And it's a way to open our lives up to his presence within our lives. It's a way to open our lives up to receiving him and the work that he wants to do in us. And so if it's your desire to have Christ in your life more and more, I invite you to stand, and as Ian sings and plays, I invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together. And Ian, whatever song the Lord has placed on your heart.